According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're running just a little late. Prayer meeting went long, but we needed the prayers, and I certainly appreciate that. Before we begin, let's take time for prayer ourselves in this session, that we might sanctify this time for His glory. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I do thank You for Your perfect plan. And I thank You, Father, that You never run late. You never fall behind. Even when we in our finite perception seem to think like this church age is just going on far too long. And Father, we wonder how much longer can it get? How much worse can it get before You send Your Son? And so, Father, we are reminded that Your ways are not our ways, and that You are not slow, as some would count slowness. And we thank You, Father, that in perfection Your plan is going forth from the Alpha to the Omega. And so, Father, it is in Your faithfulness and Your steadfastness that we celebrate and rejoice. And we thank You tonight for the time that You've set before us. If You delay and if You give us this hour in its entirety, then, Father, we pray that it might be an hour that will be well redeemed, that we will set aside distraction, that we would concentrate to the fullest, that we would focus our thoughts entirely and completely upon our Savior. And we thank You in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question and answer time. New updates are ready to install. I'll tell you what, I'm not going to do that at this time. I will let them remind me later. How about tomorrow? Fair enough. All right. What's on your mind tonight? Anything at all? Yes, sir. Okay, we're going to start with the microphone, though. That'll put you on tape.
Okay, my question is in Exodus 24, 14 and 15.
Exodus 24, 14 and 15.
And Moses... Aaron and Hur, H-U-R, there in verse 14, were kind of left in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And we're told that Aaron falters mm-hmm. by, you know, subsequent to this, and the people go astray. But nothing said about Hur. Was he?
There's very little that we know about Hur. Okay. Your question, what do we know about her?
Or? Yes, yeah, I guess.
Uh-huh.
More, was he a believer then, or did he not stray like Aaron did? Or?
Well, the references to her, well, let's pull up my favorite Bible encyclopedia, which is the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. A descendant of Judah, son of Caleb, an Ephah, and an ancestor of Bezalel the craftsman. And that's a different her, let's see, from number two, Moses' assistant, who in the battle against the Amalekites held up one hand of Moses while Aaron held up the other until the going down of the sun and Joshua had defeated the enemy. That's the story from Exodus chapter 17. He also assisted Aaron in the rule of the Israelites while Moses was on the mount at the giving of the Ten Commandments. He may be the same as number one in the entry above and may have been the husband of Miriam, the sister of Moses, according to Josephus, in Josephus' Antiquities, Book 3, Chapter 2, Verse 4. However, the Old Testament says nothing about this. So, all we're left is the basic scripture sketch, and then the rest of that is just tradition and according to Josephus. I will say, though, that Josephus is reasonably reliable, actually very reliable for, as an ancient historian, in the areas where he has no reason to lie. It's pretty well that he's accurate in the traditions that he records. In the other areas where he's writing about the Jewish wars, he's writing to a Roman audience and he's being paid by the Romans. There's a little more creative writing in those areas. But in the history of the Jewish people, he would have no reason to fabricate anything about her. So I would find those to be fairly trustworthy. Okay? What else? Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone so you're on the tape.
Okay, my question is actually, it was kind of sparked yesterday amongst a few of us about the soul and the spirit.
Uh-huh.
And I was looking, referencing in the Bible, trying to find something to scripturally back up what we believe,
mm-hmm.
That the soul and the spirit are separate.
Mm-hmm.
And because the other people were saying that it's in one, that it's not separate.
Okay.
But I was able to find one of Thiem's books here, and he does break it down that we have a soul composed of, and that we have a human spirit, which is created by the Holy Spirit the moment that we're reborn.
Mm-hmm.
But there's no scripture reference to that.
In that particular book of what you're looking at there?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, as far as soul and spirit goes, we taught some material on soul and spirit in the 1 Corinthians series a while back, and I'd have to look back over the tape log and find you those MP3s. And they would be, in fact, even available on the website to download. And I'll just answer your question. There are verses, for instance, in 1 Thessalonians 5 that say, may your body and soul and spirit be preserved complete, that indicate to us that we are a three-part creation. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Or even in Thiem's favorite verse, the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. You know, that tells us that they are, in fact, two separate issues. Even if there are some places when the terms are used rather interchangeably, and we want to be careful that we don't get sidetracked by the places where the terms are used interchangeably, and we don't allow that to distract us from the places where the terms are not used interchangeably and where they have to be separate items. And they do have to be separate items when you have body, soul, and spirit that are listed in the same verse, such as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Or when you have the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. So if soul and spirit has a dividing asunder, then obviously those are separate items. I think primarily in the places where they're used rather interchangeably are in passages where, whether it's Paul or some other author, they're not trying to give an exhaustive breakdown on man, but they're rather, in most of those places, they're simply contrasting the visible with the invisible. They're contrasting the inner man with the outer man, for example, as a passage. Though the inner man perishes, the outer man is renewed day by day. And in those references, it kind of seems like, well, there's only two parts to man. But we realize that those are more general passages, and we don't want to confuse them with the specific passages. Now, just to break this down, in soul and spirit, we taught soul and spirit in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And we started it with lesson number 106, and it ended with lesson number 118. So there's 13 hours of teaching there on soul and spirit, and you can download that off the website. There is a Word document, a PDF document, and then there are 13 MP3 audio files, and you can listen to the hours of teaching that's there on soul and spirit. Okay?
My follow-up question is, what moves on?
I'm sorry?
What would move
on? Oh, both the soul and the spirit live on, and then the body is created anew. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. Great question. All right, anything else tonight? I'll find those other references for you. I know it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, probably verse 23. May the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Hebrews 4:12, the dividing asunder or the division of soul and spirit. So just a couple of quick verses that I think highlight the tripart nature of man. Now, the unbeliever has no spirit. The unbeliever is spiritually dead. And that information comes out in those 13 hours of teaching also. All right? Anything else tonight? Yes, sir.
Yes, sir. On the kingdom prayer. I hesitate to call it the Lord's Prayer.
Thy kingdom come, thy will be done.
Yeah. And lead us not into temptation.
Uh huh.
Okay. So, but we already know that no temptation has come upon us except what is common to man.
Correct.
Okay. So, and the Lord doesn't lead us into temptation. I'm a little bit confused about this. I mean, you know. Does that mean he's going to, in the kingdom, he's going to take all away temptation? But we know that there's going to be born-again believers, and then as it goes on, there won't be. You know, there'll be.
Correct. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, there will only be 100% believers on the face of the earth. And towards the end, that percentage is going to be significantly lower as the human race continues to have babies and more unbelievers become born. I think a verse you want to put alongside Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, would be in James, where we don't want to try to say that God Himself is tempting us, because He Himself does not tempt anyone, nor can He be tempted. And that's James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone. Now, we do need to discuss the difference between God tempting you or God leading you into a circumstance where you will encounter the temptation. Okay? And part of this also comes into the urgency of Jesus Christ in Gethsemane when He told His disciples, pray that you not enter into temptation. And that is where the disciples themselves would place themselves in circumstances where those temptations would then become overwhelming. See? So, I think to answer your question, you have to not only consider Matthew 6:13, but you have to look at James 1:13. You also have to look at Gethsemane. And you have to look at the Lord's urging of His disciples that they not enter into temptation there also. And when you synthesize all those, you got to stop and recognize what the when we are tempted, under what circumstances does God allow for it to happen? All right, and I'm not trying to confuse the issue, and I'm not trying to leave a wrong impression, because every single one of us must be tested, but that does not mean that every single one of us has to be tempted. So far as that goes, God will permit a temptation and He will use it for our testing. But He Himself is not tempting us. Temptation entirely is the work of the adversary, the work of our own sin nature. Okay?
Right, but it says, lead us not into temptation. And that was the whole deal, because as you said in James 1:13, and then you look at, and no temptation has come upon us except what is common to man. So is He removing any testing that can lead to this temptation in the kingdom, or?
No, and that's, there again is where we want to make certain that we're not confusing testing with temptation. We're going to be tested, and we would be wrong to ask the Father not to test us, because it's His will to test us. And I find it quite interesting is that He commanded that Jesus Christ must be tempted. The language in Matthew is fairly clear. I think it's even more blunt in Mark. But it says that He was led into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And He was even impelled into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Uh-huh. And He had to have been tempted. It says in Matthew 4:1, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And that's Jesus Christ. And you and I aren't in that position.
Right.
And you and I will never face a Gethsemane like Jesus Christ faced a Gethsemane. And even the disciples that He wanted at His side praying with Him kept falling asleep. So I think, and maybe I'm not exactly hitting your question right here tonight, but the prayer to lead us not into temptation is really a baby prayer. But yet, at the same time, it was voiced by Christ on behalf of His disciples in Gethsemane as a plea for the Father's guidance in our lives. Okay?
Okay, thank you.
This is good. You've been fairly light in the last few weeks. We've gone very soft on, I think, some of these questions. All right, Mrs. Dowd, in the microphone, please.
I'm very confused when I try to read Luke 16 and start at verse 1 and go clear down through this mammon of unrighteousness and so forth.
Luke 16?
Can you just briefly explain that whole thing to me?
Luke 16.
Especially when I got to verse 9.
Uh-huh.
I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And then it goes on a little bit more about this mammon in verse 11.
Uh-huh.
I don't know what it's talking about.
And it appears that this slave is being rather crafty.
And
he's cutting his master's losses, and yet his master praises him for it. And it communicates an interesting commentary on the nature of the world system and how the sons of this age are more shrewd in business dealings than believers are. That you and I are going to be perhaps a little naive, perhaps a little gullible. We're not going to actively participate in a lot of the shady business dealings that this world does. And that's the way it ought to be, as long as we keep ourselves, shrewd as serpents, yet innocent, in these things. I'm just going to tell you, this is a passage that's bugged me for years too. And, do you remember what I wrote in the Through the Bible Study Guide on that chapter? Seems to me I must have written something in that Through the Bible Study Guide on that chapter, but maybe I dodged it there too. I don't know. All right. I'll jot myself a note and I'll look up the Through the Bible notebook and see what I might have had there on Luke 16, because that, it seems like you're saying, you know, make friends by the, do I use the world system to make friends? And then when that gives out, what am I going to do? It is a tough passage to deal with. I'll tell you that right from the start. The Through the Bible Notebook is, by the way, also available on the church website. You can go to the bookmarks and find the weekly study guides. Oh, don't do that to me. No. Cancel. I don't want to update. Gospel of Luke, starting in week 44. I don't even remember what I wrote in here, and that's just something that we should... I don't mind checking. Okay, yeah, just look in the study guide. If it's wrong in there, then I don't know what to say. But it's I will say that's a passage that's bugged me for a long time in the Gospels. All right. Turn in the Word of God then. If you have any other questions, save them for next week. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We return to this paragraph. Paul's purpose in writing, sending, and coming. His purpose in writing was to admonish them. His purpose in sending was to remind them. And his purpose in coming, well, that's going to depend on what their attitude is once he gets there. And he even gives them the option. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? It's kind of a trick question, because even if he comes with a rod, the rod is still going to be administered in love with a spirit of gentleness. But should they repent, should they have a change of heart, should they change their ways, then when Paul arrives, he'll still deal with them in love and a spirit of gentleness. It'll just be minus the rod. Okay? And I hope that much is obvious as well. When we're disciplining our children, we're not forced to choose between disciplining them and loving them. At the same time, if discipline's not necessary and we are ministering to our children, maybe through comfort or encouragement, it's still an expression of love. Whether we're disciplining them, admonishing them, warning them, reminding them, encouraging them, whatever we do, it should be done in love. Otherwise, we're just noisy gongs and the things that 1 Corinthians 13 describes if we are missing love. Now, the admonishment, as Paul describes it, takes us in verses 14 through 16. The reminder is given in verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. Repetition is always fruitful. Repetition is always productive, because it serves to reinforce teaching that has been given. And I think it's pride in the human realm that starts to resent repetition. It's pride that thinks that, oh, I know this. What are you giving me this again for? Because I don't care if it's a doctrine you studied 1,000 times. When you go through it for time number 1,001, you're going to learn something new. If you are humble before the Word of God, because the Word of God is infinite. If we, for the moment, start to think that we've exhausted even a single doctrine, we're wrong. Because there's, first of all, there's an infinite number of doctrines to study, and then each one of those individual doctrines is infinitely deep. See? And even I gotta guard myself against pride. I have areas of study that I have been in hundreds of times, possibly thousands of times over the last 12 years or so. And things like dispensations, things like angelology, other things that I've studied extensively and repeatedly. And I believe through those studies I have a pretty good handle on the fringes. All right. I probably have a better grasp on dispensations and angelology than maybe the next guy does. But so what? What does that mean? Who's the next guy anyway? And if I'm better than the next guy, does that mean I got some credit to my name? What does that mean? It means I have more studying to do. You're going to get a one-hour lesson on angels Sunday night when I fill in for Mr. Dowd in the Acts class from Acts chapter 5. An angel of the Lord was mentioned in Acts chapter 5. And I want to make sure that we understand that that's not the angel of the Lord in Acts chapter 5. The angel of the Lord was Jesus Christ before the incarnation. And the angel of the Lord never appears again in Scripture after the incarnation. But when in Acts chapter 5 it references an angel of the Lord, we want to make sure that we're clear on that angel not being the angel of the Lord and what angels are all about. So I'm going to give you some teaching on angels next Sunday night in the Acts series. And that's something I've studied extensively for years and years and years. But just in preparation for Sunday night, which is all it's going to be, is kind of an overview and a very, I mean, what are you going to do in an hour on a study that could take months and months? And yet, just in preparing for that, I've learned things this week that I hadn't known before. So we always are growing, we always are learning, and review is very important. That's why Paul sent Timothy. I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you not only of teaching, he gets to teaching eventually, but he starts first of all with ways. He will remind you of my ways. He is going to remind the Corinthians that the Christian way of life is in fact a way of life. It is not just simply a series of Bible classes. It's not just simply comparing one teacher against another and lifting one, you know, starting a personality cult with the teacher because you think he's the greatest and you're gonna cast these other ones down. Remember, Corinth was divided between Paul, Apollos, Cephas, and Christ. And Paul says, what's going on here? Christ isn't divided. Why are you guys divided? The issue is the Christian way of life, and Timothy, in reviewing these doctrines, was reminding them of Paul's manner of living, his way of life. And, of course, the way of life is based upon teaching. As it says in the rest of verse 17, he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. The message is consistent, whether he's teaching in Corinth, he's teaching in Athens, he's teaching in Thessalonica, Philippi, Jerusalem, Rome, wherever he is. He's teaching the Word of God. And he's demonstrating the Word of God. So Paul has a purpose in writing, a purpose in sending, and now a purpose in coming. And this is where we left off to what is really the conclusion to this outline. Paul's purpose in coming back to Corinth was to evaluate their power. I want to spend a little on this here tonight, and then we'll go into a doctrinal development on family and the family relationship that's presented here. But Paul's purpose in coming back to Corinth was to evaluate their power. Verse 18 says, now some have become arrogant. In other words, they've been puffed up. That's what happens when you have knowledge, but you don't have love. They had a wealth of teaching, but they had no love. They were not making application. And so they became proud. Some are becoming arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I shall find out. In other words, I'm going to investigate. I'm going to see it with my own eyes. I will find out. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their dunamis, their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And then he gives them the option in verse 21. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now, we get a glimpse of what Paul's talking about over in 2 Corinthians. So join me over in 2 Corinthians in chapter 10. I remember that he did not actually go to Corinth as he had thought he could. The Lord had other things for him. He did tell them, if the Lord wills. So Paul wasn't being wishy-washy. He wasn't lying. He was being humble before the will of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 10, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." And that was part of the criticism against him, was it? He writes all these bold letters and he threatens us and he says he's going to show up with a rod, but then he doesn't show up. Or he shows up and he's just a softy. He doesn't even charge us when he teaches. You know, what kind of wuss is that? These other guys come to town and they charge us and we pay top dollar for these guys. And Paul says, "Oh, aren't I just the crafty one? I've cheated you then, huh?" All right. "I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask." Now, this is a prayer request to the Father. "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some." In other words, he knows that there has to be a battle, but he would rather it not happen. He would rather than make the adjustments they need to make and walk with the Lord before he even gets there. The confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Accusing him of being in carnality, accusing him of pursuing his own ends, of working according to his own flesh, his own human effort. In reality, they're the carnal ones. He told them that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "I couldn't even speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ." They were the ones who were carnal. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh," in other words, we still live in our physical human bodies, "we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And in fact, when Paul was giving them that option, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" He has his weapons on. He's ready to return and commence with the destruction that's mentioned here. He says, "We are destroying." This is the demolition ministry of the church. We should be in the demolition ministry. Now, we're in the construction business. Remember, how are we in the construction business? In building up one another. Each one of us is in the construction business because God's in the construction business. He is building us up. We are fellow workers with God. We are therefore building one another up. And Romans 14 tells us, who do we think we are tearing down one another when we're supposed to be building one another up? That's our construction business, but we also have a destruction business. And what are we destroying? What are we demolishing? This verse tells us. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. In other words, the systems of pride, the systems of arrogance, the false teachings, the schisms, the dissensions, the mental attitude sins, the verbal sins, the overt sins, whatever it is that's keeping Bible class from going on there at Corinth Bible Church. Every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. This is what he's on the verge of doing. This is how serious he is trying to get across to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He's given them the choice. Is your obedience complete? In other words, are you done being obedient? Because if you're all done being obedient, then I need to step in here and deal with your disobedience. We are ready to punish all disobedience. It's not a task that a parent particularly enjoys, but he knows it's necessary. God the Father does not love pouring out his discipline, per se, but he knows it's necessary. And when he does discipline, he does so in love. So it is with spiritual leadership in a local assembly. So it is with parents in a family and the issues that we look at here. And so we have issues of power. Now, what kind of power might be going on in a local assembly? Paul says he's not going to evaluate their words. He's going to evaluate their power. When you visit a local church, what are you evaluating? Their words? You know, it's quite interesting. Visitors come in here from time to time, and what are they evaluating? You know? Are they looking at the music program? Are they looking at the word? Are they listening to the preacher? You know? Does he tell enough jokes? Does he tell too many jokes? Is he educated? Is he a buffoon? What do you evaluate when you're visiting a church? Well, what kind of nursery facility do they have? What kind of Sunday school program do they have? Do they have anything for singles? How about re-singles? You know, all the languages out there. Do they have support groups? You know, for all these things. How about evaluating the power? How about having the spiritual eyes open and understanding the power of God as it's working? Is the Word of God being ministered? Are believers being built up in the faith, strengthened in the inner man? Is there divine power at work? Do you walk into the place and identify the hedge of protection that's about the assembly because it honors the Word of God, it glorifies Jesus Christ, and Christ Himself is in the midst? Remember, Christ walks in the midst of the lampstands. Or is there another power at work? Is there another power at work? And which power is it? Scripture tells us to test the spirits. There's a whole lot of churches out there with a whole lot of power, but it's the wrong kind of power. So let me give you a few verses on power, really just a taste, because depending, I haven't made up my mind on this yet, if I'm going to teach a full study on power in this chapter, if I'm going to save it for a later chapter where I think it might be more effective. I may teach it here in chapter 4, or I may reserve it for later, in which case we'll just move on into chapter 5 as we deal with power. But let me give you some concepts on power. Before I do, though, I want to read this whole passage from Kenneth Wiest in his expanded translation of the Greek New Testament. Now, Wiest was a Greek scholar. He wrote an expanded translation which really draws out many of the verb tenses, draws out many of the senses of a verse that's understood in the original language but does not necessarily come across in the English language. And when he does draw out this expanded translation, it gets rather wordy, and that's what it's designed to do. He says, "Not as shaming you am I writing these things, but as my children, beloved ones, I am warning and admonishing you. For if you may be having 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet not many fathers do you have. For in Christ Jesus, through the gospel, as for myself, I begot you. I beg of you, please, therefore, be becoming imitators of me. For this very reason I sent to you Timothy, who is my child, a beloved one, and one in the Lord who is trustworthy and can be depended upon, who will bring to your remembrance my ways, which are in Christ Jesus, even as in every assembly, everywhere, I am teaching." Now, on the supposition that I am not coming to you, certain ones have an inflated ego. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will take cognizance, not of the speech of those with an inflated ego, but of their power. For the kingdom of God is not in the sphere of speech, but in that of power. What are you desiring? With a stick shall I come to you? Or in a love that has as its impelling motive the benefit of the one loved, the exercise of which love demands self-sacrifice and in the spirit of meekness? That is Kenneth Wiest on 1 Corinthians 4, 14 through 21. Spells it out, and I was blessed by that reading and really appreciated it in my study. So, as we deal with power, let me give you some thoughts. The kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You and I are here tonight, ostensibly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. We took time at the beginning of this session for silent prayer, so that every believer would have the opportunity to confess any sin you may have come in here with. If you drove in Austin traffic, then there may have been some carnality there. So you get to church, and you confess your sins. And you have the opportunity through silent prayer at the beginning of every Bible class. Maybe you didn't walk through the door in carnality. You still take the opportunity during the silent prayer to quiet your heart, to ask the Father for guidance and wisdom, to ask for humility, asking that you would be humbled before His Word, preparing to receive the instruction that He has. Because the Word of God is profitable. Profitable. That means we need to be prepared to profit. Whether that comes through a rebuke, teaching, encouragement, or what form that it might take. So we're all here under power tonight, under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to take that. Love believes all things, and I believe that you're all sitting here in fellowship tonight. You might not be. Could be one or two that are sitting here just mad at the world, and you're in carnality, and well, you'll see that go up in flames in the judgment seat of Christ. I can't help that. But if we're all here filled with the Spirit tonight, we're all here filled with power. The Word of God is going forth with power. You are receiving it with power. It is transforming your soul tonight with power. I think, as I say this, we may turn this into a full doctrinal study, but just with a sampling of verses, if you turn with me to Matthew 14, and we'll just start to see some things. Remember, when Jesus Christ was ministering, it just blew the socks off of people. They were accustomed to the Pharisees. They were accustomed with the Sadducees. And those guys had a lot of knowledge. The scribes, the priests, they were experts in the law, the rabbis, great teachers. But when Jesus Christ was preaching, He just amazed them because He spoke with authority. They never heard anything like it before. His message was going forth with a power unlike any they'd ever seen. And even the things that He did, not just in His verbal messages, but in His activities, there was power. Matthew 14, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." The unbelievers are not going to understand the power that's at work in you. And they're going to have all kinds of superstitions. They're going to have all kinds of unfounded fears. Because they're looking at you and they just don't get it. They cannot comprehend why you have the priorities you have. They cannot comprehend why you have the faith and stability you have. Why you're so steady in a particular test when they're flying off the handle. Why you have encouragement when their world's falling apart. And it's quite remarkable, even though the adversary has a counterfeit power system and he tries to supply phony forms of power, he tries to supply artificial mechanisms of courage and self-esteem and all the rest. It's all pale imitation, vanity of vanities, and it does not truly replicate the power you and I have. This world can't understand it and fears it. And when you come right down to it, it hates it because darkness hates the light. And I think it's quite interesting here to see the viewpoints of Herod the Tetrarch. And this is the son of Herod the Great, and the fear that he has, and perhaps the guilt that he has at having lopped off the head of John the Baptist, and now they fear that he has, that even death isn't going to stop John the Baptist from haunting him. So there's a concept of power there, and the unbelievers aren't going to understand it. Still in Matthew, I think there's another interesting verse in chapter 22 and verse 29. Matthew 22:29. That tells me that I better get a handle on God's power. I better know what it is, I better understand how it works, and I better be using it appropriately. Just as I'm accountable for His Word, I'm also accountable for His power. Understanding it and making use of it. And Sunday morning I very fleetingly, very quickly referred to this as the most ridiculous hypothetical in the history of the universe. This has got to be more far-fetched than anything else you can imagine. And they come up with this ridiculous story of this woman and all the men that she married, and they kept dropping like flies. And, as unbelievable as it is. Yet the rebuke that He gave them in verse 29, Jesus answered them and said, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God." Not understanding the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Now, of course, the more that we are in the Scriptures, the more we're going to understand the power of God, because where else are we going to learn about the power of God? But these are still the two objects that they fell short in, and Jesus Christ says, "You're deficient. I need to understand the Scriptures, of course, because I'm commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And besides that, I pastor a Bible church, so we got to understand the Scriptures. We're in the Bible. That's what we do here." But what about this other side? Power. I am commanded to understand the power of God. Some of that's going to come about through study, of course. Some of that will come about through academics. But you know how most of that's going to come about? Do you know how it is that I am going to understand the power of God more than I will ever understand it? Is when I'm weak. Because power is perfected in weakness. It's when I learn that when I'm weak that I'm strong. It's when I learn that I have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the exceeding greatness of the power might not be in me. That's when I'm going to have a true understanding of power, is when I submit to the testing, not temptation, but submit to the testing that He leads me through. And so, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, why is He leading me there? You ever think about that in Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. And do you ever stop and wonder, is there something wrong with my shepherd? Is he kind of deficient? Is there something wrong with him? Why is He taking me into this valley of the shadow of death? What did He take me here for? Wasn't there a nicer path? Wasn't there I want something easy. I want something light, and I want sunshine. I want no problems. But that's not His design. He's taking me where I need to go. Not through temptation, but through testing. Where I need to go. And so I need to understand the Word of God, the Scriptures. I also need to understand power. The power of God. And if you want to put it in college terms, one of those is the classroom, and the other one's the lab. You got the classroom instruction, then you have your lab work. You've got your life experience, and there it is. Testing. Hello. Use God's power. And you'll understand it. Other applications of power. How about Luke 9? Luke chapter 9. He called the 12 together and He gave them power and authority over all the demons, and to heal diseases. That's quite interesting when you use words like power and authority to apply to angelic conflict, because those words themselves are also words that apply to angelic beings. which in some circumstances are called powers, authorities, rulers, principalities, and powers. You're going to get a full vocabulary on these things Sunday night. He gave them power and authority. He gave them power and authority. You find those terms that are linked together. What authority do you have? What power do you have? Okay. If you're a parent, you have authority over your children, do you not? Pastor has authority in a local church. We want to understand authority orientation, but we also want to understand the power that is supplied that goes with that. The divine power. The empowerment He gives for every work assignment He gives you. He is not going to assign you a work assignment. Now, in this case, He's sending out 12 apostles. And I'm not going to claim this. I'm not going to try to say, oh, I'm an apostle. I've got all this power. I'm going to start treading on serpents. I'm going to be careful there. All right. But consistent with the work assignment He did give me, in other words, He gave me a work assignment as a pastor, gave me a work assignment as a husband, a work assignment as a father. In keeping with the work assignments He has given me, He's given me His delegated authority and the sufficient power to accomplish the work. The sufficient power to accomplish the work. And I find that remarkable as well. He even gave Judas Iscariot this kind of power and authority, which I find interesting. Got to learn a little bit about this power and authority when I ordered the demoniac off these grounds yesterday morning. The fellow that came to the church and started spouting scripture and shouting at me and calling me a false teacher and different things. Claimed that he was an apostle. In any event, the demons that infest him were disarmed by Jesus Christ on the cross, and they have no authority here, no authority over me. And when I commanded him to depart, he tried to act like it was his idea and he was leaving on his own free will, but I was just happy to see him go. All right? Still in Luke, just one chapter over, take a look at chapter 10. Because there's a reference in verse 19. I've given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. And here again, let's apply this correctly and don't try to, you know, don't go out there picking up scorpions tomorrow. This is in the context of Luke 10, the 70 are being sent forth. And, by the way, these are demonic references and not literal references anyway. Because it's defined in verse 19 as over all the power of the enemy. Why do we in the local church need power? Because the enemy has power. The enemy has very real power. Yet ours is greater. Greater is He that is in you than he that is within the world. All right? And I'll just give you a clue because I may not get to this full doctrine until later on in 1 Corinthians or really 2 Corinthians. If you try to fight demonic power with human power, forget it. You're going to approach in the flesh, you've already lost. That's why you have to have your armor on. That's why Ephesians 6 says, be on the alert. Demonic power will destroy you. But divine power has already disarmed demonic power. So how do you want to approach this? So you have Luke 10:19 there. The power of the enemy. I find an interesting quote in Luke 22:53. Luke 22:53. Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as you would against a robber? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Let's start to realize that there are going to come times when, in the permissive will of God, darkness is going to be allowed to have the upper hand. Satan will be permitted to afflict a Job. Thorn in the flesh will be allowed to be entered into Paul. Spirit of wickedness will be permitted to torment Saul, King Saul. There will be times, in keeping with the Father's purpose, that darkness will be allowed to have the upper hand. What are we going to do about it then? How about when God gives a nation over to darkness? What are the believers in that nation going to do then? So we have references there. How about Acts 4:33? Acts 4:33. And with great power the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Grace upon grace. One of the most powerful things you can ever do is give the gospel to somebody. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. One of the most powerful things you can ever do is be willing to give the gospel. Always being ready to give an account. Evangelism ministry here is called a ministry of power. Stephen is said to be full of grace and power in Acts 6:8. Moses was a man of power in words and deeds in Acts 7:22. I mentioned Romans 1:16 a moment ago. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. The word of the cross is the power of God in 1 Corinthians 1:18. All right, Romans 15:13. Romans 15:13. I think it's kind of sad how so many believers lose heart when the provision's been made for us to not lose heart and not grow discouraged. He says in verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now he's not talking to unbeliever here saying, I hope you become believers. These are believers who need to continue to walk by faith. Remember, the unbelief of the believer is a terrible snare. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. In other words, walking by faith and not by sight. So that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Here's the power that we have. Assuming that we don't, as Mr. Dowd taught us, as Warren taught us last Sunday, we don't resist the Holy Spirit, we don't grieve the Holy Spirit, we don't quench the Holy Spirit. And if we're not resisting grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, in other words, if we are allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us, control us, direct us, guide us into the truth, empower us, then we're going to have the hope that's described here. Not just squeak by with a little bit of hope, we're going to abound in hope with this kind of power. This is why we need power. Other applications of power. 1 Corinthians 4:20, the verse that started this discussion here tonight, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You realize our priesthood is predicated not upon earthly qualifications, but upon the power of an indestructible life. We've got a lot of power that's available to us. 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So, instead of griping about this body and how it's falling apart and all the aches and the pains, we can count it all joy and thank the Father for a reminder, that it doesn't depend on us anyway. You know, allergy season gets real bad. Nice reminder. I start hating the state of Texas. You know, my pride won't admit that there's allergies in other states too, you know. And even if Austin is the allergy capital of the world, it doesn't mean that everywhere else is a paradise, all right. I had hay fever in California. I had hay fever in Washington State. I had hay fever in Germany. I don't remember any allergies in the deserts of Iraq. That was that was pretty much allergen-free, I think, you know, all that sand over there. But I'm not in a hurry to get back there. All right. So we get reminded of these fallen bodies, and we get migraines, or we have other issues. And the Father is simply reminding us, you know, we're not resurrected and glorified yet. We're still in the body of this humiliation, learning the lessons that we have to learn. And it's not up to us anyway. We start learning about the surpassing value of the power that's His and not ours. So much here. How about 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6, verse 7? 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 7. In the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. We've got other weapons besides, well, I mean, you got the armor panoply of God that's presented in Acts chapter, or in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Rhema word of God, or words of God. But here we have weapons, plural, weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. These are the weapons that we, the gauntlets that we put on our fists as we smash these speculations, as we wage war in God's power. Still in 2 Corinthians, over in chapter 12, how do you develop this power? How do you get more power? How is power perfected? Verse 9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Until you are so tested. See, if you're still muddling along, thinking you're doing all right, handling things through human effort, you don't truly know what the power of God even is. Not until He strips that pride away from you. Not until He lays you out flat and helpless. He busts your chops and knocks you down, and you're left thinking, okay. Now you're actually prepared to understand what His power is going to do for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul can celebrate. He says, "Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distress, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." When I can let go of myself more than ever before, that's when I'm going to really find out what the Father's going to do. There's so much more to this. Paul's admonishment to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and sound judgment." You're familiar with that verse? 2 Timothy 1:7. We should be making use of the power that He supplies. Remember the false teachers that hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. We need to be careful. That's like when Paul says he's going to show up and find out what kind of power they're running on. You know, it's like when you leave America and you go to a foreign country. I went to the Philippines and they didn't have the 110 outlets. They had the 220 outlets. Okay? They just had a whole different power system. You had to get a converter, unless you had a device. My cell phone handled it okay, and the laptop was fine with it. They were dual voltage pieces of equipment that could handle either form. But they were different power systems. And when Paul says, "I'm going to get to Corinth, I'm going to find out what kind of power you're running," he's not talking about the AC voltage. He's going to determine which ones are indeed filled with the Holy Spirit and pursuing the glory of Jesus Christ, and which ones have departed away from the faith to pay attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. Because when believers abandon the truth, that's what they're following. They're following demonic teaching, demonic influences, making use of demonic wisdom and demonic empowerment. I like the promise in Revelation 3:8, and I guess I'll end with that. Revelation 3:8, we'll get into our family studies on Sunday morning. But in the praise for the church of Philadelphia, he says, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Why? Why did Philadelphia get an open door ministry that Smyrna didn't get, that Thyatira didn't get, that Ephesus didn't get? Why did Philadelphia get this open door? I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. They've been faithful with little, and now they're going to be entrusted with much more. In other words, their voltage just got cranked up. They were faithful with the power that was supplied. They used it effectively. They stayed humble. Now they've got an even bigger door to go through. Even more power being supplied. Greater opportunities to bear fruit for the glory of Christ. You want to bear 30-fold? How about 60-fold? How about 100-fold? How much fruit do we want to bear forth? And Philadelphia had done it right. And they were being promoted by the Lord accordingly. Well, we will, as I say, come back to this study. I have not yet settled in my mind if we're going to do an exhaustive work on this, or if, like I say, we're going to save it for a later point in Corinthians. We may just deal with the family issues, and I became your father through the gospel. We may deal with fatherhood and brotherhood and sisterhood, and we may start calling one another, you know, Brother Wayne and Sister Ethel and all this other stuff. But we're going to get the family information out there, because the family information is what allows for a church to come alongside one another and say, hey, you got to straighten up. And so we'll learn how a family bears one another's burdens and fulfills the law of Christ. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for the power that you supply. It is abundant. It is infinite. And the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the power that's at work within us. The power that spoke and brought this universe into being is the power that's at work within us. So, Father, we thank you for all of your love and power towards us who believe. We pray that the eyes of our understanding might be opened, that we might be enlightened, that we might know what is the surpassing value of that power towards us who believe. I pray, Father, we would have an accurate understanding of the Scriptures, an accurate understanding of your power, that we would be faithful stewards of both the Scriptures and the power. And I thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.